We're going to continue our study. We made ourselves into Acts chapter 4. So if you wouldn't mind turning there, looking to Acts chapter 4. And I gave you a handout. Now the handout, we won't go through the whole handout because it is actually goes all the way through verse 32. And I think we're only going to get through verse 13. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. That would be the first three sections on the handout. So I think you'll see what we're talking about here. It's going to be pretty, I think, important concept that too many churches don't even want to talk about these things that are right there in the text. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 4, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word as I read verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, and as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of God, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you so much for this privilege and opportunity to come study your word. We pray as we go through this section in the book of Acts that you bring out the very principles that you want us to glean, things that will help us in our everyday lives, things that will transform our lives to be more like Jesus Christ. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, obviously, this chapter is going to be the beginning of a process that's going to go on for even until today. Persecution, difficult times, especially for believers, for simply talking about Jesus, for simply talking about Bible truths and Bible principles. And to some degree, obviously, the idea of persecution as it was going on there is going on today. Things have changed a little bit. We have different, and we're talking about the different forms of persecution because there's more than one type, obviously, out there. Now, just, you know, in general, when people say persecution, I want you to understand that most of the persecution you read in the book of Acts was actually religious persecution. It wasn't political. It wasn't Rome. Rome was actually their laws. Paul would use them. Peter would use them. They'll use them because the laws of the Romans were actually more helpful to protect the early Christians. Now, there was a time when that changed. We think about Nero around 67 AD, and Nero was a very bad emperor. He was a very bad guy. He would take animal skins and wrap them on and sew them together on top of Christians, throw them out there, let hungry dogs come in and eat them up, chew them up, and all that. Because his things were obviously pretty bad. And he'd get these, like a shirt of wax, and he would put them around the Christians. This is sad, but very true. This is later. But he would put them around them. And in his garden, he'd have these stakes, and he put the Christians on these stakes so they're high in the air, and he would light them on fire like they're candles in his garden. He was a very deranged man. Now, that wasn't the norm. That did happen, and we think about the Colosseum and the letting the lions loose, and they come in, and they would tear and rip apart the believers. Very true, all that did happen. But if you go through the book of Acts, you're going to see most of that was not about, it wasn't really from the Roman. Roman wasn't the one who was doing that. In fact, the book of Acts ends around 63 AD, and this persecution I'm describing with Nero started around 67, thereabout, maybe 64, but it was definitely after the time of the book of Acts. So you don't see in the book of Acts persecution coming from the state, coming from Rome. You see it coming from the religious folk, the Jewish folk, most likely, and all that. It's pretty consistent there. But in that context, I got to say that when I think about persecution as it relates to religious persecution, in a lot of ways, that's going on today. We have the physical. I was just describing things that were physical persecution, where they would cause harm to you to get you to stop. That's obviously what's going on. That went on as time, early church. And that's even going on today. I can't say it's not. I go to South Africa, I go to a number of places around the world. If you are a Christian, there are many Christians that are dying for their faith. They're being taken from their homes, their heads are being cut off, they're just being killed all over the place. That never really stopped. Here in America, we don't think about getting killed for our faith, but in America, there's a different kind of persecution. It has to do with the ego, has to do with our pride, has to do with our prestige, has to do with trying to get us to compromise with Jesus. Obviously, liberal Christianity is a form of persecution. Because liberal Christianity is a form of Christianity that says, I'm some sort of a theologian, and I have the Bible. I don't really believe it's true, but I'm a theologian. And the liberals would teach the idea that the miracles never really happened, and the Bible is not reliable. And so even kind of within the Christianity context, in that very realm, you have those that claim to be Christians, they're not likely born again, and they're telling you things that the Word of God is not true, and you're foolish for believing the Word of God, and obviously that's a form of persecution. Or you get the idea that maybe you go to work and they say, don't ever speak about Jesus. If you speak about Jesus, we'll probably have to fire you or something. You get that pressure. They may not have to say it boldly, and there's some laws to protect people, but it doesn't mean anything. You're going to feel the pressure of losing your status, losing your whatever, your whole sense of your lifestyle will change if you simply continue talking about Jesus, and that's a big deal. So the threats that we're going to see in the book of Acts are going to be, at first, mostly physical, but at first, because it's mostly religious, it's going to be that idea of, we're going to give you a hard time, we're going to put you in jail, threats. It was a lot of threats coming from the religious folk about that. So the form of persecution in the early church, if you think about this from a standpoint, we think about the early church and the physical persecution that it came from that. We a lot of times we had like the Book of Martyrs, and it goes through talking about the people that in the early church, the people that died for the faith. So there's a sense where we sort of make heroes, if you will. I don't mean nothing negative in that. We think of them in a positive way, sort of idolize them because they endured so much for the name of Jesus Christ. And so there's a positive sense of that. But Satan's learns from that, and from that, that's why he doesn't just bring physical. He has this other psychological and this ego-based sense where I'm going to make it very difficult for you if you continue on. So the physical death made a lot of people heroes, and we understand that the significance of that. A lot of passages that talk about this idea that what we're reading in Acts chapter 4. I'm just going to read one to start out with. Revelation 3, verse 1. This is to the angel, to the seven churches, right? To the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits, that's actually referring to the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, these are the ministers of the seven churches there in Asia Minor. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And so this was a very compromised church. There are those that, from the world standpoint, you're alive. There's a lot of people coming, a lot of activities going on, a lot of wonderful things that are going on in that context. He says, but you got a lot of things going on, but you are dead. So it really matters what it is that you teach. It really matters what you, what the principles that you're bringing forth. If you want to hear happy messages every week, there are a lot of churches that would tell you, oh, everything is good. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry about anything. He's got his best life for you, whatever. All kinds of things they could say. But they're not really teaching from the Word of God. The Word of God, you see the idea that there are false teachers all over the place. This is a false church of Sardis. They had the impression from the world that they're alive, but they're dead. And they're, you know, they certainly have compromised, obviously, on the truth of God's Word. So anyway, there are a lot of things that come to mind. Satan has killed the church without even having to kill the church by using the psychological, the other form, the other persecution that, well, you're not killing them, but you're going to lose your status if you continue to talk about Jesus and things like that. So Satan has learned to bring a different form of persecution, because it seems like when you look at it here in the book of Acts, you're going to see that it actually opens up doors of opportunity with the persecution, and you're going to see that exactly with Peter and John there. It actually gave them an opportunity to preach one more time Jesus Christ and the resurrection to the whole Sanhedrin, the whole, like the Supreme Court. They're all coming together, and they're going to, they have this big meeting, and he one more time boldly will speak about Jesus. Pretty amazing stuff. Jesus talked about this. Satan knows our ego. I want to emphasize, he knows our ego. He knows if you compromise it just a little bit and you make the world smile with you and you just kind of get along and not rub against the grain by telling them the truth that they're sinners and they need a Savior, you don't do that, everything's going to be happy. Don't worry. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. That's what Satan wants us to do. John 15, verse 18, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Right? So Jesus, did he get along with the world? Was he the kind of guy that said, "I'm just going to coexist with everybody. I'm going to get along with anybody and everybody"? If you read through the gospel, you're going to find that was not the case, obviously, especially the religious folk. He didn't even have a difficult time with the Romans. He just pointed out, he just tell them the truth as it was when he was before Pilate and all that. But get the point is the world hates him, because he had a message that was contrary to the world. The world wants you to think that everything is good. The world wants you to have a great ego. The world wants you to feel good about yourself and all that. The world's that way. But the Christian life isn't always going to make you feel good. It's always going to be very different. He goes on, verse 19, "If you were of the world, if you were of the world would love its own." Right? If you just like them, if you compromise just like they are, and don't bring any friction, don't talk about Jesus and anything like that, or sin and judgment in the future, don't talk about that, the world's going to love you. The world's going to think you're just great, Jesus said. "But because you are not of the world, if you are born again, believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you, you are no longer of the world. You now are, you have a heavenly citizenship. I know we still live here on the earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different destiny than the world has altogether, right? "But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So if the world loves you, there may be a problem. If the world is thinking that you're okay and you never talk about Jesus, Satan loves that. Satan appreciates you not talking about Jesus. The world loves it when you don't talk about Jesus, but Jesus wants you to tell the world about them. That's how else will they know? 1 John 2:15, John said the same thing. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Whoa, so now he's giving you an indication. If you're just like the world, and you, there's a pattern, and you go on year after year after year, and you're just like the world, you should wonder whether you're truly born again. You should wonder whether you truly are saved, is obviously what he's getting to. John 15, verse 20, that continued from the last passage, Jesus said, "Remember the word," excuse me, "remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Does that sound like he's thinking that that might happen? That's exactly what he's saying. It should be happening in the life of believers, right? "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So just get the point, though. If you are in the world and you're of the world and you act like the world, the world's going to be happy with you. That's not good if you're a believer. If you're in the world and you cause some friction only because you're telling them the truth, That's actually good. You're giving an opportunity to the gospel to people. And he say, expect that to be the norm. I think in today's world, we see it kind of seems like the opposite. We'll talk about that as we go on. John 16, verse 2 says the same thing. Jesus said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, this is kind of what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 4. They're going to put you out. Now, he's talking about those that become believers, and they want to go into, because they're still new believers, and they go to the synagogue initially. He said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, Jesus said, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that they are offering God's service. In other words, they think they're killing you in the name of God. Right? And that's obviously we have Islam, and they kill in the name of Allah all the time. In fact, that's built into their religion to get rid of the infidel. I'm not talking about that aspect, that idea at all. I'm obviously talking about in the Christian context where they're going to bring persecution, they're going to want to kill people, and they think that they're honoring God by killing people. And they thought they were doing that when they killed Jesus, right, on the cross. They thought they would do it, he was a blasphemer. They thought they were doing an absolutely wonderful thing by getting rid of this blasphemer. Peter's going to have something to say about that in the text. I think that's going to be pretty obvious. To say, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Again, the world's made up of unbelievers. The world as a whole does not believe in Jesus. Don't be surprised when they bring persecution to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. Just I want you to see, this is not like a one-off verse. It's everywhere. The expectation is our lives should be quite different than the world. We should not look like the world. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called, to what? To this persecution you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, we're not talking about being crucified on a cross. We're not going to be dying on a cross necessarily. So many of the early believers did die on a cross, including Peter. Apparently, from the tradition, he died upside down on a cross. But the idea of suffering for the sake of Jesus is expected, is the norm. I mean, I wonder how many of us feel that that's the norm, or we get so much into our little world. In America, we're so protected, and we have so many even laws that protect even the Christian from being persecuted, physically. But then there's the ego sense that Satan seems to know how to use prestige and things like that as a way against us. If we do this, we are laid by the wayside, but our egos are saved. If we compromise. Right. If we compromise with the world, we may save our position and our egos feel good, but yet at the same time, the world looks at us as friends, and that's actually not expected. That's not the norm. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is Paul near the end of his life. He says this, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see what he just said? He said, everybody as a Christian is going to have a happy life. Well, wait a minute, that's exactly the opposite. That's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying if you live godly, meaning you're telling people about Jesus, you're doing all the right things and the world looks at you, he said don't be surprised that you're persecuted. In fact, expect that you're going to be persecuted. I think that's pretty obvious. Right? So if you live the kind of life that God intended you to live in Christ, you will, by that very nature of that life, going to butt heads with the world. We're going to butt heads with the world. When's the last time you felt like you butted heads with the world? Has it been a while? I think the expectation is we should be at variance with the world because we're different than the world. We have a message that's completely different, but it's the message they need to hear. It's the truth that they absolutely need. I think those are important things. So the early chapters 2 and 3, you know, it seems like they seem to be pretty positive towards the believers initially, the believers. But now in chapter 4, it's going to shift its direction a little bit. We saw that in chapter 3, they all got along with each other, and initially they didn't realize what was going on. But by the time you get to here, chapter 4, early on, they're beginning the religious persecution is going to begin, and that religious persecution is going to be pretty interesting. They're going to have a difficult time dealing with them because they don't do anything that absolutely was wrong. So let's start with verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, you get the idea, while they were still speaking, Peter's still probably speaking, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. So they're kind of like, okay, we're putting a stop to this. They don't want this to continue on. They don't want the message that he's speaking to continue on. First of all, they're bringing conviction to them because he's wielding the greatness of Jesus and their indictments of what they've done to Jesus. How awesome he is, how he's God, he's resurrected, he's alive right now, and yet you crucified him. He keeps emphasizing that. He doesn't compromise. This is not the Peter that denied Jesus three times in the Gospels. This is a completely different Peter, right? Has the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm not going to deny him like I did back then. He's got boldness, and that's pretty amazing to watch him go to the Word. So you got this big crowd coming together. What just happened earlier, right, in chapter 3, is you had a miracle take place. A man who was 40 years of age, above 40 years of age, who's been at the temple gate called Beautiful for a long time, year after year after year probably, and everybody sees him. They go in for prayer, and all the girls, they would see him there, and they give alms and help him out, and they move on. And they've seen them for a long time. Then all of a sudden, Peter and John get there, and they heal the man. Actually, God obviously heals him, but through Peter, he healed the man. The man comes up and rises. Doesn't say he walked first. It says he leaped, and then he walked. I think it's kind of interesting the way the Word of God put it. He leaped up, and then he was walking. Now he's whole, and everybody knows it. Everybody's recognizing who this guy is. Now, how in the world is that happening? He's been like this for decades on decades, and now he was born this way. And how is it that he's now walking? So this is a real question mark for the religious folk. So you got a lot of people getting involved. So who are the priests? He's mentioned the priests. Those are the ones that represent God. Well, they're supposed to be those that represent God. But these guys are unbelievers. They're in their Judaism now. It's completely gone off. Christianity has come out of Judaism because it was really the faith of the Old Testament. But they don't believe it. So you get these priests who are unbelievers. And they're representing God, supposedly, right? And so they've gone a long way from what God intended them to be. Let me just put it that way. And many of these Levitical priests, you got to understand, the priests had 24 courses of priests. So not everybody was, not all the priests ministered at the same time. They had their schedule when they would be in charge of the activity as a priest in the temple. So it could be many weeks in between their opportunity to minister in the temple. And what that meant, every once in a while, like twice a year, they were working in the temple because it was a rotation thing. So the point is, when you are finally, it's your turn, it's your time to go into the temple, all of a sudden you got a little bit of disturbance. You know, it's going to look really bad for you if you can't control it, if you can't bring some kind of control of this. So this is your opportunity. So the priests are involved. And so they're going to try to bring some kind of semblance of control. Then he mentions the captain of the guard. That's more like a political guy. He's basically the police. They have their own temple police. And they don't think religiously. They just think, you did something bad, we're getting you out of here in that regard. So they have the authority to do that. So you got the priests, you got the temple police involved, and all that go with it. Then there's the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, he mentioned them, and they have their own religion. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they're very much like Democrat and Republican. They're like two parties. They fight each other. They disagree with each other, but they're somehow in charge of leadership. Again, they're a very different religion, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were really the network of their... They were the guys who really ruled, more so than the Pharisees. Pharisees tended not to be very rich. The Sadducees here were very wealthy. These are people that had a lot of money. These are people that had a lot of influence on people. And so these Sadducees are involved. And they were definitely the religious liberals, we would call them today, put in today's context, because they denied most of the Old Testament. They only believed the first five books of Moses. They denied any kind of resurrection. And Peter's talking about the resurrection, so you can imagine it's definitely perking their attention up because they were involved in the having Jesus crucified as well. And they're like, Jesus resurrected? No, we don't believe in that. So you see that he's already talking about a message they don't want to hear. So they really are the opposition party to the Pharisees. And so you got all these guys coming together. When you get them all together, it's their Sanhedrin. When you get it all together, it's like their whole idea of the... We would call it like the Supreme Court, but it'd be like 70 people there. 71 when you take the idea of the high priest. The high priest made it an uneven number. So you had 70 and then one. So you had 71 people that were involved in this. And so this whole council of people have been gathered together. Now notice that in the context of bringing persecution, in the context of trying to stop these guys, they're going to have one more opportunity to talk to the high leaders of Israel. They just say, I want you to see that persecution gives opportunity for the gospel. Even though we think of it as harsh and mean and hard and it hurts and if it's physical and all that is true, but it also gives opportunity to the gospel, and it's going to do that one more time with those guys. I think that's pretty important. So let me just do this briefly, and then we'll dive right into the text. So I'm going to look at the first three on the handout. The first three points is what I'm going to talk about with Peter and John are. So how to be victorious over or with persecution. Understand, persecution isn't an add-on. It's expected to be part of the norm of life. I mean, you know, he mentioned that over, Jesus said it, Peter talked about it, Paul talked about it. Expect there to be persecution. If you're living godly, expect to be persecuted. Again, if you're not being persecuted, it makes your antennae go up and go, why? Why are we not being persecuted? Why is it that that's not happening? So the first four verses is going to be about the showing the fact that they were victorious, right? Or submissive, I meant to say. They were victorious because they were submissive. And they were submissive because it's all about their attitude. They had the right attitude. They're here to serve Jesus Christ. They're here to tell them about Jesus Christ. And is our ministry any different than what Peter's is? Absolutely not. Our ministry is to serve Jesus Christ. Our ministry is to tell people about Jesus Christ. No difference in that regard. So we should have that same attitude that Peter had. And because Peter had that attitude, it was a bold attitude, pretty obvious. So he was submissive, and that's the first seven verses. Verse 8, of course, he talks about the fact that he was filled with the Spirit. Now, every one of us have been baptized in the Spirit if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have the baptism of the Spirit. But baptism of the Spirit means the Spirit lives within you, but that doesn't mean we're always filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, of course, has the idea of when you're believing the Word of God and you're trusting God and you, by faith, you're living for Him and by Him and you're wanting to do everything that God wants you to do, you are filled with the Spirit. The baptism, again, is that moment you became born again when you believed in Jesus. That's permanent indwelling, but you're filled when you are controlled by the Spirit and you're doing the Word of God. And that's the second point. So they understand Peter had the right authority. The right authority, of course, is the Holy Spirit, God working through him. So he's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not reading all the points, but I just want to get that. Verse 9 to 13, you're going to see this. This is a principle in the context of persecution. They boldly used it, persecution, as an opportunity to preach the gospel. So the idea, if you're being persecuted, it should be an idea of opening doors. It gives you avenues of opportunity that you never would have. Now, if they did not grab them, Peter and John, and pull them before the Sanhedrin and get all these religious leaders and all this together to discuss it, he wouldn't have had another opportunity to talk to them. But God set the condition. He had the miracle. And it got their attention, and they knew this guy, and they can't explain this miracle, and yet now, one more time, Peter's going to be able to do that. So it gave him another accessibility, gave him another opportunity. And if you can remember next week to bring this, because I'll bring it, because I'm going to go through it in more detail, and then all the way through. So verse 2, being greatly disturbed, he says, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Two things, the fact that they're teaching and the resurrection. Definitely. Now, the Pharisees did believe that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And so there's obviously an internal conflict between them, but they obviously don't like the fact, the Sadducees don't like the fact he taught that. I thought about three reasons why they were angry. Why are they angry? They were upset that they weren't teaching. Later on in the text, they said, well, they were unlearned. Verse 13, look at it. They were uneducated and untrained. Right, so they're uneducated and untrained. Well, what does that mean? Well, they didn't know, they're uneducated in the sense that they don't know the sacred writings. Oh, they seem to know a lot more about it than you think. But that's their view, and the idea they were untrained. I mean, they were amateurs. They did not go, you know, these guys, they don't have PhDs. They didn't go to the right rabbinical schools, did they? Uneducated, untrained. Jesus was the same thing, wasn't it? They said the same thing about Jesus. So you get the sense of whatever was going on with Jesus, now it's going on with Peter and John, and the idea is we really thought we got rid of that problem when we got rid of Jesus, and yet the same issues are coming up. I think that's a pretty important concept. So they were upset because of what they were teaching, that they thought that they had a corner on the truth. They believed when they got rid of Jesus, they were doing service for God. They thought they were getting rid of a blasphemer, Jesus. They thought they were doing a good thing. So they thought they had a corner on the truth. And I guess the last point is they were not approved. They're uneducated and untrained. I mean, these guys aren't approved to be teaching. Here they are in the temple area teaching about theology, about God. And they can't be doing that. They're not. They've got to be professional. You got to go through the right schools. And so obviously they had a lot of issue with that. I think that's pretty important. But look at the results in verse 3. As I said, they laid their hands on them, obviously to arrest them or stop them from teaching. They laid their hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Remember, they went in for prayer, and it was, from chapter 3, you learned it was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this is about probably around 6 o'clock, and they're like, well, we can't get together because it's about to be in the evening, so we need to stop this. So they put them in jail overnight, basically. Hold them. They don't have any crimes against them, but they're going to put them in jail nonetheless. And so that's what's going on there. So instead of destroying the church, persecution brings growth. And I think you're going to see that as we go on into the text. So the persecution, I think it's so many different concepts that go on. Even in the context of like Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus had the kingdom parables, the seven kingdom parables, and all that. He talks about the wheat and the tares, and that the wheat are the true believers and the tares are the unbelievers. And he said they're growing up together. We talk about that concept many times. But the idea is that it's not unusual to expect that in the context of the church, there are going to be believers sitting out there and some that may not be believers sitting out in the congregation. It's expected. But that doesn't mean it has to be, but the idea is Jesus taught there will be unbelievers mixed in with the believers. So that he told them that don't do anything about it other than just teach the truth. In the end, God will separate the believer from the unbelievers. So these principles we're talking about here, to be submissive, verses 1 through 7, several verses that come to mind. Let me just bring up James chapter 1. James chapter 1, you probably remember when we went through the book of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And everyone is signed up. Is there a sign-up list in the back if you want trials to sign your list on the names that you can be on the list to receive persecution and trial? He said, but find it all joyful. Because why? Because it gives opportunity to the gospel. Knowing this, he said, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. The whole point of suffering and persecution and difficult things in our time, in our life, bring us to maturity. It's how do we handle it? It is about attitude. Do we have the right attitude when we go through difficult times? We're saying, God, I always wanted every life to always be good and easy, and I don't want a hard time. Well, then you don't want to grow. Then you don't want to really mature. Because if I say, does anyone want to mature in Jesus Christ, become more of a mature believer? Everybody would go, yeah, I want that. But that means you're going to go through persecution. Well, their hands start. Yeah, what happened to the arms? Yeah, you get the idea. It's expected that if you're living for Jesus, you're going to have difficult things go into your life. And then verse 2 again, he said, they laid their hands on them. They put them in custody. It doesn't say they resisted. They just kind of like, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. God's in charge. I know God's got it. So they all it says is they put him into custody. Verse 5, he goes on. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and the scribes, again, all these important officials, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Now, there's a little bit of history going in there. Annas the high priest. Caiaphas, Well, Annas shouldn't really be the high priest. He's the retired high priest, but he's really the guy in charge. He's the kind of guy that Rome said, no, we're going to put Caiaphas in charge, which is his son-in-law. So they had their own little lackey who was going to get along with Rome, which was Caiaphas. So he's technically the high priest, but Annas is there, and he was there at the time of Jesus, a couple of months earlier when they had crucified him. So Annas was there, Caiaphas was there. Now they're back again. Oh, here we go again with this Jesus thing. I can only imagine what they're going through thinking about it. Again, at verse 6 again. As well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander. Anybody who knows who John and Alexander are? I got to put my hand down. It doesn't say, but it seems to be a family of Annas because it goes on and talks about them. As many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So other people that were in the family of Annas apparently were there, and that seems to be who the John and Alexander does. Other than that, this part of the family. So they made it a big deal. They had the whole Sanhedrin coming together. Again, it's a Supreme Court, but it's really a judicial thing, like a Department of Justice coming down on you. And when they had set them in the midst, kind of like in the middle, it's like a semicircle. And so they're out there, all these eyeballs, all these important officials looking in at them, right? But he set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's wonderful. They're asking the right question. They don't know they're asking the right question. Because Peter goes, I'm glad you asked. They could have said, why are you doing this? Or, well, you know, you don't talk. They didn't just get to the conclusion. They're asking the right question. I find that quite interesting. By what power do you do this? And by what name have you done this? Now, the power is the fact that they can speak boldly and understand what they're talking about. And, of course, the other issue is the fact they saw the what name was had raised this man up. Because Peter and John are standing there, and with them is the guy, apparently. So they're accusing him, but they still have the picture of this man who's been crippled for all these years, who's now standing and walking and all that. So they got all these guys coming together, all looking at him in a semicircle, and all going, by what power and all that. So he goes on, by what power and what name? So they're setting the stage perfectly for preaching. They're setting the stage for the impression seems to be they keep asking about Jesus. They keep wanting to know about Jesus. By what name? By what power? They know he's going to say Jesus, but yet they're like, but that can't be because he's already dead. We've taken care of that problem a couple of months ago. We crucified him. Yeah, and that's what Peter said. Yeah, you did, and that was your fault because that was the wrong thing to do. So by what name, when he said by what name, he's referring to the authority, the power. In the name of Jesus Christ, the man was risen and walked. And so that's a problem for them because they're like, but Jesus is dead. But he's not. And Peter goes on to talk about that. So notice there's submission to everything. Submission seems to be key in the context of suffering. Now, if we're going through illnesses and sicknesses and things like that, even that can be used as a means of growing us and maturing us so we trust in the Lord. But it really, in the context of suffering for Jesus' sake, Peter knew a lot about that. But they seemed to submit to it. They seemed to be open to, well, okay, if I have to go through a difficult time for the name of Jesus Christ, by golly, I'm going to do that, right? They say, I'm going to do that, and they did, and they had that option. So I want you to see that's the attitude they had, and same attitude that we should have as well. But Peter said this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Right? The point is, if you don't have fiery trials and you don't have persecution, that's the strange thing. And that's what he's getting to. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceedingly great joy, right? Exceeding joy. So be glad when you go through a difficult time. We mature and it increases the idea of rewards for us in the future. Did you know that? So if we just live a so-so life, You're going to have a so-so time. You'll go to heaven. Life would be great, but life would be even greater if you did have it. If you endure persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, and you get the name of Jesus Christ out there, your blessing in the future would be even greater. And Peter and James talks about these the rewards that are involved as well. But let me finish what he said there. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. And on their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. They may be blaspheming Jesus Christ, but what you're doing is glorifying him. And don't think it's strange when you go through difficult times. Think that's the norm. Think that's what you're expected. You don't usually hear that preached too often, do we not? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and of the elders. So they gave him the option, by what name, by what power do you do these things? And we understand that there was a real miracle that taking place, and we don't understand it, and you're uneducated. You didn't go to the right schools, and yet you seem to be very bold. How in the world is that even happening, right, is what they're asking. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that they're simply obeying the Word of God. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And I'll talk about that next week a little bit differently. So verse 9 through 9 and 10, so 9 through 13 is what the section we're going to end with. Verse 9 said, if we this day are judged for a good deed, what did they do wrong from any law? Well, nothing. There's no law. They just don't like what they've done. They just don't want to believe that it was Jesus that actually raised this man. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? That they're trying to figure out, well, how did this miracle even happen? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, notice that he exalts Jesus Christ and immediately indicts them, right? That by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This man is healed. This man is standing here because of Jesus Christ. And in their mind, it can't be possible. We killed him. Peter said, no. Yes, you did crucify him, but he is alive. He's come back from the dead. Obviously, they're having some difficulty understanding how that's even possible. So he did do a good deed. It wasn't an injustice to bring anybody to do a good deed. It's never wrong to do good. But if you do good in the name of Jesus, now you got a problem. You're doing good because of Jesus. If you just do good because you want to be accepted by the world, that's one thing. But you do good and you name Jesus, and that's a problem. You did good, but now you brought Jesus into the mix. Hallelujah. You should do that. That's what we're supposed to do. Verse 11. So he goes and quotes from Psalm 18, verse 11. But this is so indicting to the leaders. But this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, the leaders at the time, which has become the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone, of course, is the stone that's the foundation for a building. It has to be perfect all the way around on the corners, so it becomes everything can be built off. If it's off a little bit, the whole building's off. Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect cornerstone. He said they rejected it. If you have a cornerstone, you try to use it, you find it's not perfect, you throw it away. Well, that's what they did. They threw Jesus away by having him crucified, obviously, was involved. So he's saying it's become the chief cornerstone. So he's making it very plain. He is the chief cornerstone. You tried to reject it, but he's alive. You tried to kill him, but he's alive. Right? You get the point, but he's alive. And they're like, no, it can't be possible. They're obviously trying to get rid of him. And they think that they already did that. In verse 12, many of you probably have this as a memory verse. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. He just named Jesus of Nazareth. There's no salvation in anybody else, any other religion, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who he just named in the previous verse. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, whereby we are saved. We're only saved through the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There's no coexisting. That's a form of persecution. That's a form of compromise. That's a form of taking the Word of God and denying the truth of it, that there is only one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. That's pretty obvious. So the people, many of the people were believing. He's going to emphasize that a little bit here. That many believe, but the leaders, because they seem to have a vested interest in Jesus being dead, not alive. They seem to, because they want their power, their influence, their prestige, and the Holy Ghost with it, they don't want that to go away. So that from them, if they can just make Jesus go away, life would be good. And obviously, that's not what's going to go on here, right? And so the last verse, verse 13, there's many other verses that come to mind, but verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, which we referred to earlier. They didn't go to the right schools. They're just amateurs. They don't have PhDs. They're just amateurs. Isn't it amazing? That means every one of us are amateurs. And every one of us can be an amateur and speak boldly just like Peter and John. We have that same opportunity. If you're an amateur, then you, by God, you're qualified according to the Word of God. If you have the Holy Spirit within you and you know the Word of God and you want to teach and tell people the Word of God, you can do that because you're just as qualified as Peter. Now, Peter had a little bit of education with Jesus, obviously 3.5 years ministry, but get the idea, we all have the opportunity to do that. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled, again, because how are they able to stand before the whole Sanhedrin of leaders all come together for this event, and they're just bold, and they know what they're saying, and they're confident, and they're pointing to the leaders, you crucified, you rejected that the chief cornerstone, you did that. I mean, he doesn't seem to be holding back. Let me got to give Peter a lot of credit here. And he said, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized, yeah, we thought we got rid of Jesus, and now we got a bunch of people walking around with the same boldness as Jesus. Oh, no. That should be true for us today. We should be all like Jesus. We're bold like Jesus, bold like Peter, and able to share that same gospel that he spoke at the same time. I think that's an important concept. Now, there's other concepts that we'll go on next week, starting in verse 14. But I want you to just get the idea that these principles, and you can read this over. If you'd like to bring it back, you can do that for next week, because I'll finish it off. But if you're going to be victorious in victory and have this victory over persecution, and I want to say persecution, victorious life with persecution. Not like it's an add-on. It should be part of your everyday life. Be submissive to the Word of God. Have the right attitude. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, that's following the Word of God with the authority of the Word of God. Bold to use these opportunities to share the gospel, just like they did. And that gave them access to teach the Word and all that went with it. And then next week, we'll look at to be obedient to God at all costs. You're going to see the action. They were obedient in what they said and what they did. And then they blessed the Lord after they were let loose. They blessed the Lord. They were looking for that opportunity just to praise God and all that went with it. And then they asked for more boldness to be able to go out and do it again. And verse 29 through 33, you're going to say, that went so well. We told them the truth. They may not believe it, but many of them did. But many of the leaders have rejected it. I suspect some of the believers did believe. But the point is, that went so well, even though it was kind of scary. We didn't know what was going to happen to us. We want to do it again. You're going to see that seems to be their attitude. I think that's hopefully the same attitude we have, that we want to have opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we're so privileged in this country. We have so many means of protection and laws that do protect us, and we thank you for those. But yet, at the same time, sometimes we need to just step out in faith, boldness, and speak about Jesus more frequently and give more opportunity. And if that means that we're going to have more of a difficult times with the world and unbelievers, let that happen. All we know is we want to trust you. We want to believe in you. We want to really mature to be the kind of believers that will bring him, Jesus, all the glory. And all these things we pray in his name. Amen.